And it's chapter 21 in John, verses 20 to 25. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of God. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we pray that you come upon Steve as he comes to talk to us, and that you will guide him, and that we will hear your wisdom through his words. Amen.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. So as Neil said, we're coming to our end of our studies in John. As you'll see from your Bible, that's primarily because we've come to the end of John. We're at the end of John's Gospel. There's no more verses after this. And what we have in front of us today is, well, the tail end of a conversation, the correction of a false rumour, and the assurance that the author was witness to these and other events, but had been selective in what he's chosen to write down and report. So let's start with a conversation then. Can you imagine the scene? The scene is a beach. Imagine a beach. I think this is the third time that he's appeared to his disciples since he was raised from the dead, Jesus. And there's a charcoal fire burning. And can we remember when the last time there was a charcoal fire burning? It's when Peter denied Jesus. Got a charcoal fire again. And in that same backcloth in which Peter denied Jesus, Jesus reinstates him. Peter's denials are replaced by three commissions. Peter's gone from fisher of men to shepherd of the flock. And he's also been given an indication of how he was going to die. So this is not your average conversation, or certainly not the average conversations I have. And from that moment on, Peter would spend the rest of his life knowing that he was going to be crucified. He has that news, and Jesus' words, or Jesus' command, "Follow me," fresh in his mind as we come to our text for today. Now it seems that for at least part of this conversation, they were there walking along the beach. And John, here and throughout the gospel, he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loves. And just to make doubly sure we know who it is, he's the one who leaned over to ask Jesus who was going to betray him at the Last Supper. John was following them. John was doing automatically what Peter had just been commanded to do. And so Peter turns around and he sees John and basically says, "Lord, what about him? What's going to happen to him?" And that might seem a reasonable question, might it, given what Peter's just heard, given the news about what's going to happen to him, the news that Peter has just received. Why did he ask it? Now, the text doesn't say, but we can probably glean something around the motivation from Jesus' reply. Just let me remind you of that. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." You never, never read in the Gospels Jesus apologizing for anything he said. We do, though, read that Jesus knows what people are thinking and their motivations. Earlier on in this Gospel, right at the beginning, actually, chapter 2, it was in Jerusalem, Passover festival, and what did it say? Many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. As I say, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Matthew records something very similar. This is the instant where he'd healed the paralytic man. And he said, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easy to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk.'" I don't want to labour the point too much, but there we are. Jesus knows the motivations behind the words we speak. So he knew the motivations behind what Peter had just said. And I think I'm on safe ground I'm saying that if Peter's motivation was genuine concern for John, then I'm sure Jesus would have replied in a way that reflected that concern. But the reply is essentially, "It's none of your business what happens to him. You must follow me." So it seems there's something a little bit off on Peter's motives. And there can be on ours too. Now, you may be the exception, but I think there's a tendency in all of us, every now and again, to make comparisons. Comparisons to what others are doing. Compare ourselves to what others are doing. Now have a look around you. Do you see anyone identical to you? Even identical twins differ. Yeah? God loves variety. And every Christian is different. That's part of God's plan. Each of us equipped for our role. There's a well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul uses the body to basically describe the church. That's the analogy he's using. The church is one body made up of many parts. Hands, eyes, ears, all with a function to perform. So we are many parts, all different, but all with a role to play. And there are a number of dangers with comparisons. You can go one way and think, "Well, yes, I'm doing better than someone else," and you know, you get puffed up with pride, and that's not helpful. Or you can go completely the opposite way, and you can think, "Well, I'm doing worse than someone," and you get discouraged or paralysed into inactivity. You know, or think, "I'm not like so and so. I couldn't do that. I can't be effective until I'm like them." Going back to Paul's analogy, if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So we'd think it ridiculous, wouldn't we, if we said, "An ear doesn't have a role because it cannot see." But do we do the equivalent of that in our comparisons and our self-assessments? You know, that we don't have a role because we're not so-and-so, or we're not like that. Well, let me bring it back to the characters of our passage. What if John had said, "Well, I can't be any use because I'm not like Peter. He took a step back and, yeah, not going to bother writing this gospel." Peter had a big heart, didn't he? He was a man of action. Yes, he had his faults, but he was a man of action. John was more of a thinker. He reflected on things, you know, reflected on the things he'd seen and heard. Both had a role to play. Peter as pastor, John as the witness. That's not to say that John didn't do any pastoring or that Peter didn't do any witnessing, but principal roles. And what's the anecdote to comparison, if comparison is a bad thing? It's those two words that were commanded, follow me. Our eyes should be on Jesus. Our responsibility is to find out God's plan for our lives. Alistair Begg states this, he said, our glory is never in comparison with others. Our glory is always in the service of Jesus, in whatever capacity he has given us to do. And we know that Jesus equips us to do whatever he commands. And some of that equipping is in the temperament, the skills, the passions, the interests that he gave you, that he gave me. Verse 22 also raises another possibility, doesn't it? That John would live a long life. And when we look at documents and gather from what we can about the early church, John did die of an old age. He was the only one of the 12 disciples to do so. I think I read somewhere that, you know, towards the end they used to carry him into church in his old age. But that long life may have helped a rumour to spread. And you can see it, can't you? You know, all the other disciples had died and John is still there. He's there in his old age. Is he ever going to die? You know? Well, that rumour is tackled head on in verse 23. And what can we learn from this? What can we learn from verse 23? Just let me read it again just to remind us all. A rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Now obviously we can see that that is serving a function 2,000 or so years ago to quash a false rumour. What about here and now? Well, there are 2 points I want to bring out of this. And my first is we need to handle God's word carefully. Now, when I was teaching, I used to tell my students, read the question. Yeah, I don't know whether you've heard that. You know, you need to read the question and answer the question that's on the exam. Not the question you hope was there, not the question that you wanted to be there, or the question you had last time, or what have you revised for, but the question that's actually written in front of you. And a similar principle applies to Scripture. You need to react to what's written. Not what we hope is written. Not what we might like to be written. But what is actually there. And on occasion, attention to detail is required. The sentence, I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Is very different to, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? That two-letter word changes things completely. So there's attention to detail. But secondly, in making sure that we register that if, that two-letter word is there, we shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus will return. I mean, that's quite a big point, isn't it? This is an explicit reference to the second coming of Jesus, until I return. Now, that's a whole series of talks in itself, but, you know, the second coming of Christ is central to Christian understanding. Bruce Milne, in his book Know the Truth, states there are 250 clear references to the return of the Lord in the New Testament. And yes, scholars have pondered over the timing, where the Antichrist fits in, the role of Israel, where the millennium rule might happen, and you may well have your thoughts on these matters. But what is clear and unambiguous is Jesus will return. He said so in this passage. And to quote Milne again, he said, it will be climatic to existence as we know it. The Lord's coming will inevitably go beyond all these worldly descriptions, and we are forced to resort to symbol in order to represent it. But the biblical symbols are, however, God-given. And while they cannot tell us everything that we need to know, we do know that the Lord's return will be glorious. That's Matthew 24:30. It will be decisive. That's 1 Corinthians 15:24. And it will be sudden. Matthew 24:37-44 and 1 Thessalonians 5. They speak of the unexpectedness of his return. But anyway, that's for another time after spending a couple of minutes on it. So back to this discourse then. We've got the correcting of the rumour that records also something else. For the second time in this conversation, Jesus commands Peter to follow me. The very words that had prompted Peter to set out on his adventure, 3 years or so previously, he's told again. It's almost as if he's come full circle. And I wonder if that occurred to him. I've just said that John was a reflective one, but I wonder if Peter, took time to look back on his journey, what he'd gone through, where he'd come from. Sometimes it can be helpful just to, take a moment, take a step back and think, yeah, this is what I was, this is what I am now, this is where I've come. So, where are we now? I'm taking a step back. We've addressed the conversation. The room has been corrected. And the next part of this passage is pointing out that the writer was a witness to these events. And then the following verse acknowledges that not everything that happened has been written down. Now, we know that John did live to a good old age. And so, while he was still around, he could correct heresy, couldn't he? He could say, well, no, this is actually what happened, or yes, it happened like you're saying. But he wasn't going to be around forever. And John 20:31, we've referred to this a number of times in previous talks, but let me just read it again, because it tells us why John wrote his gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? You think about that. Let's say I'd tasked you to say, go write something that, when it's written down, that people may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. How would you go about it? How would you go about it? Well, naturally, you're going to have to say something about Jesus, about what he said, what he did. And that's exactly what John did. He, alongside some events and records of dialogue, central to John's good news are 7 miracles, which John calls signs, which point to Jesus as Christ and the Son of God. So there's something about telling people, but there's also something about you, or credibility as the writer. And verse 24 emphasizes that John was an eyewitness to these events. Yeah. In his letter as well, which we know as 1 John, that very first verse in his letter says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So he's not reporting rumor. He's not reporting fourth-hand information, not some product of Chinese whispers. This is first-hand testimony by an eyewitness. So he's established what's happened, and he's establishing John's credentials as a witness, as somebody who he can rely on for what's been said. And then verse 25, again, let's just remind ourselves of this. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Do you see that as hyperbole? An exaggeration to make a point? The next verse in the Bible, what is it? Well, it's Acts 1, isn't it? Luke starts off with actually a very similar message. in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is clear is that our knowledge of the historical Jesus is partial at best, but we have been given what we need. Let me quote J.C. Ryle as I draw to a close. As much of Christ's sayings and doings is recorded as the mind of man can take. It would not be good for the world to have more. The human mind, like the body, can only digest a certain quantity. He then goes on then to say, there is enough to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn a man if he does not repent and believe, enough to glorify God. Let me just repeat that last bit. There is enough to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn a man if he does not repent and believe, enough to glorify God. Let us pray. Lord, as we hear and read your word, may it move our hearts to action. May we follow you. May we put into practice what we know, and may we recognize that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen.